Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of the Chronicles, chapter 7. First Chronicles, chapter 7. Chronicles is a book that is given to the people of Israel, the people of God, as they are rebuilding after the exile. It's a book that points God's people backwards so that they can go forwards. It's a book that looks to the rock from which they were hewn, that they may go on as God's people in a new and transformed situation. In that sense, it teaches us how, as Christians, we are to look at the past, how we are to consider what has gone before. And 1 Chronicles chapter 7 is part of this opening section that is genealogies of the tribes. Not endless genealogies, but genealogies with a point to them, that point to God's care for his people in all generations and the continuity of the people of God. So 1 Chronicles chapter 7. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, four in all. The sons of Tola were Uzi, Rephaiah, Jeriel, Jarmai, Jibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house. The sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. The son of Uzi was Izrahiah, and the sons of Izrahiah were Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishiah. All five of them were chief men. And with them by their generations according to their fathers' houses were 36,000 troops ready for war, for they had many wives and sons. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, and Jedeal, three in all. The sons of Bela were Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jerimut, and Iri, five in all. They were heads of their father's houses, and they were listed by their genealogies, 22,034 mighty men of valor. The sons of Becher were Zemirah, Joash, Eliezer, Elione, Omri, Jerimoth, Abijah, Anathoth, and Alameth. All these are the sons of Becher. And they were recorded by genealogy according to their generations, heads of their father's houses, 20,200 mighty men of valor. The son of Jedeel was Bilhan, and the sons of Bilhan were Jerush, Benjamin, Ehud, Chenana, Zathan, Tharshish, and Ahishahar. All these sons of Jedeel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor, fit to go out for war and battle. Shupim and Hupim were the sons of Ea, and Hushim was the son of Eha. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shalum, the sons of Bilhah. The descendants of Manasseh, his Syrian concubine, bore him Machir, the father of Gilead, the father of Asriel. Machir took as his wife the sister of Hupim and Shupim, whose name was Maachah. The name of Gilead's grandson was Zelophehad, but Zelophehad begot only daughters. Maachah, the wife of Machir, bore a son, and she called his name Peresh. The name of his brother was Sheresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rakem. The son of Ulam was Bedan. These were the descendants of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Hamoliketh, bore Ishdod, Abiezer, and Mahlah. And the sons of Shemida were Ahian, Shechem, Liki, and Anian. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthela, Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eladar his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthela his son, and Azer and Eliad. The men of Gath who were born in that land killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went in to his wife, she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Beriah, because tragedy had come upon his house. Now his daughter was Shirah, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon, and Uzen Shirah, and Rephah his son, as well as Rephesh and Telah his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, and Joshua his son. Now their possessions and dwelling places were Bethel and its towns, to the east Naran, to the west Gezer and its towns, and Shechem and its towns, as far as Aya and its towns. And the borders of the children of Manasseh were Beth Shean and its towns, Tanakh and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. In these dwelt the children of Joseph, the son of Israel. The sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishvar, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Serah. The sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel, who was the father of Birzeth. And Heber begot Japhlet, Shomer, Hotham, and their sister Shua. The sons of Japhlet were Pasach, Bimal, and Ashvath. These were the children of Japhlet. The sons of Shema were Ahi, Roga, Jehubah, and Aram. And the sons of Zophath were Shua, Hanepha, Shual, Beri, Imrah, Bezer, Hod, Shammah, Shilshah, Jithram, and Bera. The sons of Jether were Jephunah, Pispah, and Ara. The sons of Ula were Ara, Haniel, and Riziah. All these were the children of Asher, heads of their fathers' houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders. And they were recorded by genealogies among the army fit for battle. Their number was 26,000. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 7. And again that phrase that appears several times, mighty men of valor. The context of Chronicles is, as I said in the introduction to the reading, God's people have come back to the land. They are settled in the land. Everything has changed. Instead of being an independent kingdom, they are subject to the Persian Empire. They are listening to orders that are coming from other people. And yet they must rediscover in some ways their own identity as the Lord's people, but also put that identity into practice in a way that is very different from the way things were before. We cannot go back, we can only go forward. And that, of course, is the reality of our existence in time. We cannot go back, we can only go forward. We cannot wind things back to the way they were, but we go forward with the way things are, trusting that God holds the future. That as things change, yet we are with him. Because in this world, change is the constant. As one put it, for God, to be perfect is not to change. For humanity, for us time-bound beings, to be perfected must involve many changes. God changes things, as the poet puts it, that the old order changeth, giving way to new, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. But nevertheless, we look back, and in the light of what was, we go forward to what shall be, and we live out what is. And so we see here, first of all, the troops that there were once in Israel. We see the trials that God's people struggle with. And we see the territory that God's people possessed. There's a sense in which, if we read this simply as this is the past, then it all becomes a bit depressing. Because the people who read it at first, they would have been looking back and saying, once we were mighty, once we were warriors, once we were a great kingdom, and we are not anymore. And that is one of the great dangers of looking back at history, is that we can fall into that trap that Solomon warns us of saying, why were the former days better than these? A nostalgia that dwells in the past. No, we dwell in the present. And so we begin with the troops that once were. Here again, we put ourselves not in the position of the people who we read about here, but the people who read it for the first time. And they can look back at when David mustered the troops, verse 2. David mustered the troops, and in the days of David, their number was 22,600. David, the king, who fought his wars, and who could gather his troops together and number them in the tens of thousands. Things had changed a great deal since then. The numbers who came back from exile of many of the tribes would have been below the numbers listed here for the warriors that they could summon in battle in the past. And yet, God's people had been gathered to fight, to struggle. Mighty men of valour. Now, we read the term mighty men of valour and we think, I suspect, primarily of the leading warriors, the kind of people, kind of men who win the Victoria Cross for valour. But this is really just an Israelite way of referring to warriors, to soldiers. All the warriors were mighty men of valour. We find that, for example, Boaz, that estate owner in the days of Ruth, in the days of the judges, that ancestor of King David, is hailed by his harvest workers as a mighty man of valour. A man who had been to war, for those were the days of the judges, and a man who had fought. And we see here also mentioned that genealogy of Joshua, the son of Nun, who is mentioned in verse 27, how his genealogy is listed out, that man who led God's people into the promised land. That man whose name is Joshua, which of course becomes, through the vagaries of language, becomes in the New Testament Jesus. And Joshua in the Old Testament is a picture, an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Joshua, he gave the people some temporary rest, but only temporary. God had his warriors in time past. And now the people are looking and saying, yes, we had warriors in time past. There were great men in the past. But the book is telling them, is telling us, and the Lord's people struggle and fight. Because if Joshua brought them into the land, he didn't give them a lasting rest. There had to be mighty men of valour generations after Joshua in the days of King David to fight against the Philistines. And although the state of God's church changes generation by generation, things are different, yet there is one thing that is constant, and that is the need for God's people to be valiant, to be brave, because there is a conflict. That conflict is a spiritual conflict. It's not for nothing that the Church of God here below is referred to as the church militant, the church at war. There are folk, a few years ago, people saying, oh, we should junk onward Christian soldiers might marching as to war because of its military theme. Well, first of all, it is a military metaphor. And if people can't understand a metaphor, that it's not saying that Christian, it's not about soldiers going out to fight people, it is about the fact that like a mighty army moves the Church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod, as the hymn writer puts it. It's a metaphor. And the Christian warfare is explicitly not a warfare that is fought in the flesh. I do wonder with the people saying, oh, we need to junk onward Christian soldiers so they know what it was written for. It wasn't written for soldiers marching in parade. It was written for Sunday school children marching up a hill from the Sunday school at the bottom of the hill to the church at the top of the hill. The Sunday school children were being encouraged by the hymn writer to see themselves as not as warriors fighting for the British Empire, but as Christians struggling against sin and against spiritual evil. So it is that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, from verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is an inward conflict he's talking about, struggling against our own thoughts, our own disobedience. This is the Christian fighting inwardly, and that is the first element here of the Christian warfare, an inward struggle against sin, disobedience, but also against false ideas, false thoughts of God, false thoughts of self, against that tendency that we see in ourselves so often to think according to the flesh, that tendency to judge ourselves by our own works, to look not to Christ for justification, but to ourselves for justification, to try to approve ourselves before God by what we do. That's never happened, that's impossible. And so it is these thoughts, these wrong thoughts of God, these wrong thoughts of self. Again, that the wrong thought of God, that he is a harsh taskmaster, exacting more than he has given. Forgetting that God is our loving heavenly Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the first part of the Christian warfare, an inward warfare against temptations, against sin, against error in the mind. But there is an outward warfare as well. Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Christian's enemies, against whom the Christian fights, are our own sins inside, but also they are these spiritual forces on the outside who are attacking us. And so it is that Paul exhorts his readers to put on the whole armour of God. What is armour but defensive? The point of armour is to defend yourself against incoming attacks. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield is held by the warrior. And we're to think here, of course, it is Paul. He's a Roman citizen. He is writing in the Roman Empire. We're to think of those great big shields behind which the Roman legionary could cover himself so that incoming fire would spend itself on the shield. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we answer the devil. We overcome him just as the Lord Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. And his answer was, "It is written." Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son, and yet he resists the devil, not in that might, but with the same weapon that we have. It is written. The word of God is our sure defence and shield. And the Christian warfare goes on in a spiritual warfare. Warfare that is not carnal, not physical. We don't take up swords and shields and weapons and go out and fight in the streets. But we take up the word of God. We take up what God has given, that we may stand against all the attacks that come against us, and having done all, to stand. We struggle inwardly with sin and temptation and wrong thoughts. We struggle outwardly against these spiritual attacks and fend them off with what God has given. Yes, we need to be mighty men and women of valour to fight against all the evil that comes against us. The spiritual Christian warfare. We look back that we may live in the present and go on to the future, which is in God's hands. Secondly, we see the trials that came to them. We have the record here of a tragedy that came to Ephraim. That Ephraim lost some of his sons. The men of Gath who were born in that land killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. These sons of Ephraim carried out a cattle raid on Gath. These things were quite common, and they remain quite common in many parts of the world. Until very recently, they're still quite common in some parts of the world. Off in Nigeria, for example, cattle raids happen. If you go up to the Scottish borders, you'll find that there are fortified dwellings on both sides of the borders because the English would raid the Scots cattle and the Scots would raid the English cattle. And these raids happened all the time. And the point was that you swept down, you grabbed the other side's cattle and you went off with them. This raid went horribly wrong. The people of Gath had their sentries, they had their troops waiting to intercept the sons of Ephraim, and the sons of Ephraim were slain. It was simply a matter of that rough and tumble world they lived in. There's no declaration here that, well, Ephraim's sons shouldn't have been doing that. We may conclude they shouldn't have been, but that's our conclusion based on the text. That simply that was the world they lived in. Some days they raid your cattle, other days you raid their cattle. And some days the cattle raids succeed and some days they don't. Ephraim's sons were involved in simply the world they lived in. And Ephraim's loss was real. War always involves loss in the world. It was the Duke of Wellington who is reported to have said that the only thing worse than a battle won is a battle lost. You look at the numbers. Now we're coming up on Remembrance Day. and we look at the numbers who were killed in the two world wars on both sides, and it's staggering. This world is a world of conflict because of human sin. Because that's where wars come from, the desire to have things that belong to other people, the desire to possess, the desire for glory. It's very little that is glorious about a war. We are called to live in the world as it is. And Ephraim didn't glorify these things. Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went in to his wife, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because tragedy had come upon his house. Beriah literally means in tragedy. In tragedy he was conceived, in the aftermath of a great loss. Ephraim was part of the Lord's people. His sons were members of that great nation that would be of Israel, and they were not accepted from suffering. Ephraim was not accepted from suffering. And here we learn an important lesson, that God's people are not exempt from suffering. God's people do suffer. In fact, God's people often suffer more than those who are not God's people, because God's people have a better understanding of what's going on in the world. We think of Jeremiah, who was his fellow Israelites, fellow Judeans were rejoicing. He was mourning because he could see where it was all going to end. And it all ended in destruction. There is a reality of trials. Trials will come. And yet God brings his people through the trials and out the other side. We find his daughter, Shira, built Upper and Lower Beth Horon and Uzen Shira. That there is that building, that continuance. Here are God's people. They've come back from exile. They're reading this book. And they go, yes, our ancestors had loss, as we have suffered loss. And our ancestors carried on as we carry on. The church carries on. And we carry on looking unto God, as in the New Testament we carry on looking unto God in Jesus Christ. Let us run, says the apostle, with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look at him who suffered so much, and he continued with that work. He went all the way to the cross for us and for our salvation. And he is with us. He is with his people. He has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have that assurance, and we live by faith. The people who came back from exile looked around and they said, look at these numbers. These tens of thousands. We don't have tens of thousands of mighty men. Some of our tribes are just a few thousand. Some were even less than that. And yet we are here. And yet God is still with us, and we carry on through the trials, even as our forefathers carried on through the trials. Ephraim had his expectation that all his sons would give him grandchildren. And some of them didn't. Some of them were slain on this cattle raid. And yet Ephraim carried on, and God continued with the people of Ephraim. It is God who gives the victory. It is God that we rely upon. It is God who ultimately leads his people through trials and continues with us, and that to help us. Trials have been suffered by God's people in the past. We have trials now. But as they pass through them, so we pass through. And so we look forward as well as backwards, that we may live in the present that God has given us. And thirdly, we have this point of the territory. We see God gave his people an inheritance. And those who were given the inheritance were all of them. Zelophehad begat only daughters. Now in the ancient Near East, the norm was that sons inherited. If you had no sons, what's going to happen? Does that mean that your inheritance perishes? That was a fear that the daughters of Zelophehad had. But we find that they inherited. God, in fact, told his people that they would inherit. So Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26 and verse 33. Numbers 26, 33. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. That, incidentally, is quite a common Bible trivia question: whose daughter was Noah? So now you know the answer, Zelophehad. And so the question arose, what are we going to do about inheritance? Numbers chapter 27, from verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of, and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. But he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause the inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" God gave these women an inheritance. We find also that Shirah built Lower and Upper Beth Horon and Uzen Shirah. Again, a woman who is granted inheritance with the Lord's people. A reminder that the Lord's people are equal in Christ in terms of standing in Christ, inheritance in Christ. There is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. All stand together. That's why the Apostle John says that we are the children of God. John says children. The Apostle Paul says we are the sons of God. That is to say, in terms of standing, we all inherit. As in Roman law, sons inherit it. Under God's law, in Christ, all his people are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no discrimination in that sense. And God gives his people a dwelling place, a rest. These people looked for an inheritance, a rest. And we see these lists of the places that they were given, that they were not disappointed in the inheritance that God had for them. So we find Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. "If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Yes, they had their inheritance, they had the land, and yet there was something yet to be, something yet to come. And that is a better and a heavenly inheritance. There were the people who read this book of Chronicles, and they read it and they read about these places, and they could think, These places were once ours, and they fell to the invaders one by one. And will they ever be ours again? But God's promise is not that his people should inherit a plot of land in the Middle East. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek shall inherit the earth. The world, the new creation. So that the apostle writes to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11:16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Which city is that? Is it Jerusalem in the Middle East? No, it is Jerusalem above, that heavenly city that is to come down out of heaven from God. What inheritance is it that the Lord's people have? It is that inheritance that the Apostle Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1. Reading from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And it's that inheritance that we see in the revelation coming down from heaven. That in the new heavens and earth, there is not the great division that we see now between the heavenly that we do not see and the earthly that we do see. But there is rather the heavenly city comes down to the new earth, and all is one. And God's people dwell with him, and he dwells with them forever. And that is what we look forward to. We don't look back and say, "Oh, to have lived in Israel back then." Or, "Oh, to have lived in England when it was a Christian country. Oh, to have lived there." No, oh, we are living now, and we are going there. And we live now in the light of what is to come. Yes, we look back and we draw strength and encouragement from what God has done in the past. We don't want to go back. We can't go back even if we wanted to, and we shouldn't want to. We want to go forward, to go on. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister, I believe it was when he was in London, the man who came to him called David Davis, good Welsh name, David Davis. And David Davis had been a minister, and David Davis had become a raging communist. And then he'd gone out to the Spanish Civil War to fight, and he'd seen the atrocities committed by both sides. And all his faith in man had crumbled. He'd come to a point where he tried to kill himself. He went out one night in Wales, South Wales, to the beach. And he waded into the water. He was a married man with children. He waded into the water and then suddenly thought, "Oh God, what am I doing? What am I trying to do?" And came back and fell to his knees and prayed. He'd been a minister, but now he prayed for the first time in his life. And he, some while later, spoke to Lloyd-Jones and he said, "I'm writing a book about my experience and I want to call it Back to Orthodoxy." And Lloyd-Jones said, "That is a very bad title. On to Orthodoxy. Onward to God. Forward to God." The Christian indeed says, like that memorial monument up in Fenton, "Onward and upward. Never back, never retreat. Onward and upward, for we are looking for a heavenly inheritance. And Jerusalem, which is above. A new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where there is no suffering, sighing, or death, where all the Lord's people are together forever and forever. We are indeed called to the conflict. We are called to the Christian warfare here below. We are tried in the fire. We look back. We gather strength, we go forward, and we live in the world that is where God has put us knowing that we shall come at last to that perfect inheritance and that eternal rest. Amen.